Continuing our survey of the confession, we are in the chapter on creation. This is the fourth chapter. Dr. Graf last week considered with us some of the issues of creation, particularly from the standpoint of the so-called scientific objections to what the Scripture teaches. And I think that was a profitable time for us. I had some good comments to that discussion. So I trust what he discussed in regard to this controversy that has really become very vocal in our day, that was a help to you. Now today I want to take a look at some of the statements themselves in the confession, look more at the theology of creation, theological implications of creation as it occurs in the Scripture. While the evidence that we use in our debate with the evolutionist comes from the Scripture, we take this as our rule for faith and practice. We believe that the Scripture is clear, does supply for us the evidence that we need against these so-called scientific theories that would claim that creation did not take place. We use the Scripture for our evidence. But we need to keep in mind that when God revealed these statements concerning creation, the prophets made reference to creation. They were not just giving us in various places throughout the Scripture verses that in the 20th century we could look up to add to our debate with the evolutionists. Now that's what we do. But there is, beyond that, a very important theological reason why the Scripture says so much about creation. And indeed, I believe that it is those implications of creation that has made the theories of evolution such a natural understanding of sinners, because the implications of creation, what it means to admit that God is your creator, goes right against the grain of everything that man is by nature, and consequently all of the other theories become so very, very popular. So I just want to survey some of the statements here that the confession makes from the theological perspective. So if you have your confession handy there in paragraph number 1, chapter 4, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world, and all things wherein therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now the first thing to note here is the reason for creation and who the Creator is. In the beginning, God created. But our confession nicely addresses here in the opening statement that the agent of creation, while it is the Godhead, involves the entirety of the Trinity. When we study the works of God, we know that there are some works of deity that belong peculiarly and especially to one person of the Trinity or another. There are certain things that the Father does uniquely. There are certain things the Son does uniquely, and same for the Holy Spirit. But when we come to view the work of creation, creation is the work of the Godhead, and every person of that Holy Trinity is indeed the Creator. And the Scripture makes that very clear when we read the opening statement in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created. That is the general term for deity. And that indeed encompasses the entirety of the Godhead. But we also have a clue, I believe, in Genesis chapter 1. You may want to turn there. When we come to look at the special creation of man, we have in this first chapter the detailed account of what God made day by day. We're told in verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. There is a general statement that now is explained in the following verses. We want to avoid any notion that there is a great period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. This is not what I really started to address here, but while I'm at verse 1 and verse 2 here, we might as well look at it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We have various theories, some associated to try to account for all of the evolutionary data, and others that I would not accuse of that notion, but nonetheless see a great deal of time between verse 1 and verse 2, sometimes called the gap theory or the restitution theory. And the idea of this view is that what we have recorded in the first chapter of Genesis is not a revelation of the initial creation, but indeed a recreation. We have the account of the restitution of this world. And somewhere between verse 1 and verse 2, there could be any number of years, say sometimes called the gap theory between verse 1 and verse 2, a large distance of time that could account for many things. Now, I say that view has been adopted by those that try to reconcile the scripture to the supposed scientific data to allow the times of the dinosaurs and the fossil record and whatever else. And Dr. Graff, I think, dealt very nicely with that last week to show that those records have very feasible explanations within the biblical account of the flood and so forth. And I think that is a most important statement. You have others that will come to this to try to explain other things. Where did Satan fall? And between verse 1 and verse 2 is a nice place for the fall of Satan. Well, we're speculating. All that is speculation. The Bible says nothing about that. But I would say to you from a linguistic standpoint, just looking at the grammar here, there is no way, from a grammatical perspective, that we can see any time framework, any time distance between verse 1 and verse 2. It is the normal Hebrew style of narrative, very often to give a general synopsis statement at the beginning of a section, and then following that, the detailed account. Verse 1 is the synopsis statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That encompasses really everything else that we're going to see in chapter 1. That is the thesis statement. And now then, beginning at verse 2, we have the detailed account of that act of creation. And the earth was without form and void. Some like to translate that was there as became. And the earth became without form and void. That's impossible. All right, grammatically, that is absolutely impossible. The structure of the verb here and the word that it governs in Hebrew cannot be translated become. I'm telling you, just forthrightly, grammatically speaking, it can't be done. It is simply a statement of description. The earth was without form and void. Now, I might as well digress while I'm at this, right? If I would ever come to you people and do what I prepared and what I thought I was going to do for that day, we'd be through with this long time ago, but my mind just kind of goes in circles. But there's a statement, you see, in Isaiah chapter 45. I think that's what I want. Okay, yes. Look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Here's supposedly a scriptural proof of the gap theory, that between verse 1 and verse 2 were some period of time. Isaiah 45:18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Well, here we have, right, the express, explicit statement by the prophet Isaiah that God did not create the world in vain. So we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Now, although the Authorized Version translates things a bit differently here, the word in Isaiah that is translated in vain All right, that is the word without form here in Genesis 1-2. It's the same word. All right, so if Isaiah tells us that God did not create the world that way, then how did the world get this way? It must have become that way. And why did it become that way? There was some catastrophe that came upon the world. Here was this original creation that we know nothing of, except there were dinosaurs and cavemen. This explains the cavemen and all the other stuff, right? And here's this catastrophic judgment that comes, and now in Genesis 1, 2 and following, we have a recreation, a restitution of that. But again, that's not what it says. This word that the Authorized Version translates without form is a word that simply means uninhabited. All right? It means uninhabited. Not really a description of anything except the number of people or whatever that would be part of that place. The earth was without form and void. Now, what is Isaiah doing here? Isaiah is looking at the purpose of God in creation. God did not create the world in order that it might be uninhabited. The very next line says what? He formed it to be inhabited. There's the contrast between the two statements. This is in view of the entirety of that 6 days. All right, the entirety of the 6 days. God did not create this planet just to be an uninhabited mass. He created it in order that it might be inhabited. God's purpose and God's plan for creation was evident from the very beginning. That's all Isaiah is saying. Now, we can't plug in that to Genesis 1-2. What we have in Genesis 1-2 is the first day of creation. Here's what the world was like. Now, did God create the world to be uninhabited? No, but it wasn't until the sixth day that we have men upon the planet. So, you know, give Moses a break here. All right, he's not contrafuting what Isaiah says. There's no contradistinction there. But we have here what the world was at the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. It was empty. All right, it was empty. It was not empty because of some judgment. It was not empty because of some catastrophe that came upon it. It was empty because God had not yet created man. But he was going to give him time. 6 days, man will be here on the earth. It has nothing to do with judgment. Has nothing whatsoever to do with judgment. But that's by the way. All right? The earth was uninhabited. And we have here a description of the original state of that planet that God creates. And now then the details. On first day we have this. Second day we have this. Third day we have this. And we have just the Word of God. One of the things that we're going to see about creation is that it emphasizes the absolute power of God. He speaks. And what he speaks comes into existence. We have here in creation that which only God can do. It is uniquely divine activity. That's one of the great themes that I like to always draw to attention when we consider the doctrine or the reality of creation. We come here to that which is uniquely divine activity. Only God creates. That is the, again, biblical evidence. You look at the word create. God is always the subject. Man is never the subject, the agent of that action. Creation is uniquely divine activity. It testifies then to the power of God. Here is something that man cannot duplicate. Here is something that man cannot repeat. Only God creates. What power this is. And as you read Genesis chapter 1, we have to be impressed with the ease with which God creates. Creation, this magnificent evidence of divine power, did not require the exertion of divine energy. It was just the Word. God says, let there be this, and there was this. Let there be this, there was this. The spoken Word brought everything into existence. Now, I'm going to what I wanted to say from the very beginning here. We come finally now to the sixth day, and specifically on the sixth day to the creation of man, and we have a very definite change in the structure of the wording that the Lord uses here. Notice at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, of the fowl of the air, and so forth. All right, we'll talk in just a little while here, I think, about what that specifically means for man to be in the image of God. What are the implications of our being made in the image of God? But the thing that I note here My point is that the entire Godhead was involved and active in the creation work. This is the work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved. Now, we have here, you'll notice the plural at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man." Now, that is not without significance. That is not without significance. We have in Hebrew what is called the plural of excellence or the plural of majesty, where we can take a certain noun and put that noun in the plural, and it does not then become a numerical plurality. Rather, it simply heightens the idea, the concept of what is involved in whatever that root is. All right, we put it in the plural, and it intensifies. It heightens whatever the thought is of that particular word. Now, the word God at the beginning here, Elohim, that is a plural word. It is not a numerical plural, but it heightens, it intensifies the idea of deity. God here, plural of majesty, glory, majesty, excellence, whatever. You cannot come to this word, and I've seen people do this, and come to the word Elohim and try to prove the Trinity. You see, here's the word God. It's plural. That must mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. But don't be messing with words to prove your point, even when it's a good point. All right? If you start coming to this word and saying, oh, look, it's plural, and therefore it's the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, anybody who knows anything about the language, the way it works, will laugh you to scorn, say you're an idiot, and it brings into suspicion the very conclusion that you're making. All right? Let's not weaken our position by using wrong arguments. You understand what I'm saying? The term Elohim says nothing whatsoever about the Trinity. It is the Godhead, the plural of majesty. But having said that, I come to verse 26 and listen to what I say. Here is evidence of the Trinity. All right? Not so defined. This phenomenon of the plural of majesty only occurs with nouns. It doesn't occur with pronouns. It doesn't occur with verbs. Whenever I have a plural pronoun or a plural verb in Hebrew, it is always a numerical plural. Now, here is the Godhead speaking. God is speaking. Elohim is speaking. And now, in regard to the creation of man, he says, let us make man in our image. It does not specify here in so many words who the us is. But when we put all of the other evidence of Scripture together, and we see that it is the Father that creates, we see that it is the Son that creates. We see that it is the Holy Spirit that creates. By a hermeneutical principle that we call the analogy of faith, we can come now and interpret what this us refers to. And I would suggest here we have that statement, as it were, made of the Trinity. God is not talking to angels here. Some interpret it that way, that God looks at the angels and said, oh, now let us make man. Angels had nothing to do with creation. Only God creates. The angelic forces, the angelic hosts were never involved in the creative process. Only God creates. And so therefore, if I have an us here that is involved in the creating process, in this creating work, it must be God in every sense. So here is implicit, if not explicit, here certainly is implicit evidence of the entire work of the Godhead. Now we can look at other references. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. I won't turn to all these. If you're taking notes and you want the references, write it down and you can look at it. But in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, you have specifically the Father as the Creator. In John chapter 1, verse 3, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, you have the Son that is the Creator. And in Genesis 1, 2, in Job 26, verse 13, in Psalm 104, verse 30, you have the Holy Spirit as the Creator, the entirety of the Trinity, the Godhead involved in this work of creation. That's the first thing that our confession draws our attention to. It is the work of the Godhead. Now, why did God create? For the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. That's the purpose. Creation was the act of a free and self-determined will by the God of heaven. The only thing that made creation necessary was that God, in His wisdom, and God, according to His sovereign will, chose to create. We have various views, and you've heard this, I've heard this, and it really is quite appalling when you think of it. That God created because God needed an object of His love. Right? You've heard that idea, that God created man because He needed somebody to love. And there was this inherent weakness, therefore, this inherent deficiency in God that could only be satisfied if He had man to create. That's blasphemous, all right? Really and truly, the bottom line is that statement reflects an unscriptural view concerning God. If God needs anything, you just think of the implications of that. If God needs anything, what does that say about the inherent nature and the inherent person of God? That there is some deficiency in God. That He is not infinite in His being, in all of His perfections. There's something that on the outside needed to exist to make deity complete. I say that is blasphemous. That is blasphemous. God did not need to create in order to fulfill all of what it means to be deity. It's nonsense. That is nonsense. This confession here highlights that God created for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, according to His own sovereign choice, for reasons that are within that sovereign God. He created, and it is then to be a manifestation of His glory. And how many times the Scripture highlights that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 that I called to your attention just a moment ago in the context of Christ being the Creator. But we're told here very especially that this creative work is the manifestation for the purpose of His glory. It's a great statement here. For by Him, and again, this is speaking specifically of Christ. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And for Him. For His glory, for His purpose, for His will, created that it might be a manifestation of the glory of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 makes that same truth clear. In Romans chapter 11, we have a very similar statement in that closing doxology of the first section of Paul's argument in Romans. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Why is it that our confession teaches us that the chief end of man is to do what? To glorify God. We have, as the creation, by the very fact that we are part of God's creation, it is incumbent upon us to glorify God, as do all aspects of creation. Creation is to glorify God. And that certainly then becomes an important aspect of our chief end for being. And it's the evidence here of the power and the wisdom of God. All right, now, we don't see creation then as existing because God needed something. Say, that's blasphemous. He created ultimately, as He does all things, for His own glory. Paul?
Did you say God had a desire to create?
Have no problem with that, because He did. All right, what He does is what He desires to do. Whatsoever He pleases, that He does. All right, whatever He pleases, that He does. So did He create? Yes, therefore He was pleased to do it. Sure, sure. God is not, the point is, God is not moved on, and God is not a reactionary. God does not respond by things outside of Himself. All right, that's the key thing. All right. God is independent. He is absolutely independent He is not moved upon. He is not altered by the creature. All right, by the creature. We don't manipulate God. All right, so He's all independent. What He pleases, He does. Whatsoever He is pleased, that He is done. Scripture makes that statement. So, did God desire to create? Sure, He did. Nobody forced Him to. Nobody forced Him to. It was all the evidence of that eternal purpose in the wisdom of God. All right, so as we look at the evidence then, God created all things. Confession says here that He made things out of nothing. And certainly that in the beginning is true. Did God use things to create? Did God use things to create? Sure He did. Sure He did. As far as that word is concerned. Now, we believe in creation, the Latin expression that we theologians throw around is ex nihilo, out of nothing. All right? He created out of nothing. This world was created out of nothing. Only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. And He spoke everything into existence. All right? So we believe in creation out of nothing, as the confession here says. But that word create, the word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, that word in and of itself does not demand creation out of nothing. God says, let us make man, let us create man. Man was created. Same word. Was man created out of nothing? Well, ultimately, we take it back to the fact that nothing existed, but you are made out of what? God created man out of what? Dirt and dust. All right? He took the dirt and the dust of the ground, and from that, He created man. So I know from, if no other reason, in the creation of man, that God used something to create. When we come back to the very beginning, there was nothing but God. And out of nothing, God brought this world into existence. So we believe there in that creation by fiat, the creation by the spoken word. He speaks and it is. He speaks and it is. What a testimony to the power of God. Another theological truth concerning the creation is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. This is one of the great implications theologically of the creation of God. Because He creates, He owns. And because He owns, He has the right to do with that creation whatsoever He desires to do. And I dare say, you read your scripture here, and wherever we see the statements of creation and the fact of creation, usually the implication of that is that God, therefore, can do with this creation what He wants to do. The sovereignty of God, the providential rule of God that we'll talk about in the next chapter, is the theological implication of creation. This is why even the book of Genesis, all right, even the book of Genesis, why does the book begin, as Dr. Graff noted last time, why does the scripture begin with the statement that God created the heaven and the earth? What's the book of Genesis about? What's the book of Genesis about? We often say the book of Genesis is about beginnings. All right, the beginning. Well, that's great. We have the beginning of the world, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of this, the beginning of the elect nation. Yeah, that's true. But I dare say you read the book of Genesis, and time you get past chapter 12, there ain't no more beginnings. All right, everything that's going to begin in Genesis begins by chapter 12. But you've got the most of the book following. All right? So Genesis is not theme-wise. You can argue with me if you like, and I would take you on. All right? I like to argue. But the purpose of Genesis, the theme of Genesis, is not just beginnings. The great theme of Genesis is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God to do with this creation what He wants. Here comes the flood. Here's this world, but now the flood, it's destroyed. Hey, God can do what He wants. See? God has the right and the power to do what He wants. Dr. Graf mentioned the potter passage last time. That potter, as he creates whatever it is he is making, he owns it and he can do with it what he wants. We may look at that potter and we see that little vessel that he makes and we say, oh man, I like that. I could use that. The potter says, eh, and he breaks and he throws it away. And you say, no, I could use that. There's something valuable to me there. Hey, it's not yours. It's not yours. And if the potter decides to throw it away and break it, he can do that because he made it. He owns it. Now, creation results in ownership. And what you own, you can do with what you want. You can do with what you want. So if God wants to judge the world and destroy this world that He created, hey, you can't say anything to God. You can't question God. Now, He tells us why it happened, but He had the right to do it. But as you read the book of Genesis, what you are impressed with is the sovereignty of God to control and to govern this creation according to His purpose. If He wants to scatter people at the Tower of Babel, He can scatter people at the Tower of Babel. If He wants to choose Abraham and now begin an elect nation out of his loins, hey, He can do that. He can do that. And if He wants to use the wickedness of Joseph's brothers to put him down into Egypt, He can do that. It's the providence of God, it's the sovereignty of God that is the principal theme all the way through the book of Genesis. That God is ruling and overruling the affairs of man for His own glory in spite of man's demerits. In spite of man's demerits. Men try to do this, but you can't frustrate God. That's the theme of Genesis. Now, what gives the theological foundation for that? Because in the beginning, God created. All of that time that we are given in the book of Genesis to the creation that God creates, that's the theological foundation for everything else that the book is going to develop. You look at the prophets, and the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, over and over again remind the people that God created. God created. God created. Why did the prophets bring that up? Why were the prophets so keen on putting before these people the fact that God was the creator of everything that there was? Because these people were misunderstanding. These people thought they had the right to do what they wanted. These people did not believe that God had a right to govern them and make rules and regulations and give them laws and whatever else. Hey, they're wrong. You see, God creates. God creates. And because God creates, He owns you. And because He owns you, He can do with you and to you what He so desires. Here are these words of judgment that the prophets come in. I think of Amos here, for instance. In Amos' prophecy, statement after statement that God creates. Here's a people that were confident in their religion. They thought they were giving to God what He wanted. But they were satisfying, appeasing God, giving them a little sacrifice here and there to keep them happy. And Amos comes and says, hey, God's going to judge. And they say, hey, God can't do that. We're the elect nation. God can't do that. Hey, God created. God created. Nobody else creates. What power there is in creation. And listen, the prophets are saying because God creates, if He decides to judge, He can judge. If He decides to restore, He can restore. Bottom line, creation teaches us that we don't mess with God. All right, that's the bottom line. You don't trifle with God. You don't take the word of God lightly. You don't take the commands of God lightly. You don't take the acts of God lightly. He's the creator. He has the right to do what He wants to do. He certainly got the power. He certainly got the power. Who are you? Who are we? To question. To violate what God instructs. So the sovereignty of God, that's the primary theological use. This is why natural man hates creation so much. This is why he hates it. It's not just that there's scientific evidence that would seem to suggest this or that. Man hates creation because To admit that God creates means that God owns you. And if you admit that God owns you, that means that you're responsible to God, that you're accountable to God, that God has certain rights over you by virtue of creation. And that goes against every fiber of sinful man. Goes against every fiber of sinful man. And so when the alternative is to either believe that God creates or that He doesn't create, this is why all this other stuff becomes so attractive, and it's wild. Dr. Graf, draw our attention to how really stupid some of these things are. They are far-fetched, these notions of the evolution. They're not reasonable. They are not proved by scientific evidence. But when the alternative is to say, hey, okay, God created me. He owns me. He can do with me what He wants. I'm accountable to Him. When that's the alternative, you'll believe anything. You'll believe anything. Anything becomes more attractive to a sinner than to admit that God owns it and that God is powerful and that God has the right to do what He wants to do with my life. But that's what I want us to see here. I'm not concerned. We're not going out every day fighting the evolutionists. Now, we need to be able to do that. But every day of life, we're confronting our God. We are meeting our God. And let us understand that God, yes, He's our Redeemer. And He owns us by virtue of that. But He's our Creator. God is our Creator. And let that sink into our hearts. He's greater than we are. He knows more than we know. He's more powerful than we are. He owns us. God owns me. God owns me. I am what I am because God made me. The talents that I have, the limitations that I have, God gave me what He gave me. Here's part of the folly. Here's part of the folly that we have as we compare ourselves with someone else. God made them and God made me. If I don't have the abilities that you have, fine. I'm not going to beat myself up for it because I don't. God made me the way He made me. He didn't give me a singing voice. At least in some people's mind, I think He did, but that's part of the problem, I suppose. He didn't give me certain things. But if I go around beating myself up because I can't sing like X or I can't preach like X or I can't do this, hey, I'm fighting against God. I'm rebelling against God. God has made no mistakes in the way He's made me. Made no mistakes in the way He's made you. There's the folly. There's the sin. Right? There's the sin of beating ourselves up and whatever else because we're not like, you know, because we can't preach like Paul or somebody else. I can't do it. Hey, fine. So you can't. So you can't. But we take what we are by the grace of God. We realize that our beings and our lives are what God has made. And we submit to Him. We submit to Him. And we seek to bring glory to God. It is the purpose of creation, what? To bring glory to God. And I must be careful, and you must be careful, that no matter what you are, what I am, we bring glory to God. We don't bring glory to God by rebelling against what He has done. We bring glory to God by taking what He has given to us, exercising that in obedience and submission, not for self, but for His ultimate glory. That's the reason. That's the reason of creation. Now, Chapter 2, or paragraph 2, our attention here is drawn to the uniqueness of man's creation over all the rest of creation. And as I suggested in even the grammar of Genesis chapter 1, the uniqueness of man's creation is highlighted. We have an impersonal type of verb used in the creation of everything else, an impersonal type of verb. God says, let there be this, and there it was. Let there be this. Impersonal, impersonal, impersonal. But yet when it comes to the creation of man, the Lord, as Moses here records for us what God gave him, It's a change in the very form of language. No longer the impersonal, let there be man. Now, I guarantee you, if God said, let there be man, there would have been man. Okay? Had God said, let there be man, there would have been man. But God didn't say, let there be man. He moves away from that impersonal, let there be this, let there be this, let there be this. Now to the most personal verb form that exists in the language. Let us make man. This particular verb highlights the self-determination, the personal interest in that activity. The personal interest. And the self-determination, the personal resolve in that particular activity. God says, let us make man. When he says, let us make man, we have now something that was not true for the other creation. Not that God didn't care, not that God wasn't interested. He cares about the sparrows. But when it comes to man, there is something unique that causes the creation of man to stand independent. That is the climax, certainly, of God's creative work. Man is special in the creation of God. Man, unlike any of the other creatures, we are told, was created in the image of God. Time is gone. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll come to consider a little bit about what that means, to be in the image of God. What does that mean? Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your goodness to us. We're thankful, Lord, that we gladly today recognize and acknowledge that you are our Creator. We acknowledge, Lord, what that says concerning your infinite power. We acknowledge what that says concerning your infinite glory. And we would pray, O God, that we who are your creatures would gladly and submit to that authority, therefore, that we would seek in obedience by the help of your Spirit to glorify you in all that we do. That is our purpose, to glorify God. So impress that truth upon us. We ask, Lord, now your continued blessing as we worship today and particularly around the table. Give us a sense of the presence of our Christ here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.